This tape is entitled Checkmate, and is given by Tony Evans.
There is a true and famous story that's told of the first U.S. World Chess Champion who was on vacation in Europe. This chess champion, while on vacation in Europe, loved to look at art. He was a connoisseur of art, and so he would go from one gallery to another examining various pieces of art, trying to interpret their meaning. And this is something he loved to do during his breaks in chess. One day he came to a particular art gallery and came upon a painting that both stupefied and mesmerized him. He stared at the painting, and it was like no other painting he had ever seen. It was a picture of a chess game. Of course, being a chess champion, he was very interested in the picture, but this was unique because on one side of the chessboard was the devil. The devil was on one side of the board, and he was full of laughter. The devil was laughing. The word ha-ha was coming out of his mouth. He was rocking back in his chair. He was ecstatic, full of excitement, and full of enthusiasm and joy. On the other side of the chessboard, however, was a young man who was full of dread. He was crying. Sweat was coming down his forehead. His knees were knocking. He was biting his fingernails. And he was literally just petrified. Well, it made sense when the chess champion looked up and saw the name of the painting, which was called Checkmate. And so the painting was about the devil getting ready to win this young man's soul. The young man was there waiting for the devil to make the final move. And just prior to the devil making the final move, he was in such terror because there was nothing he could do about his disastrous situation. Well, so enthralled was the chess champion at what he was observing on the chess board and in the picture that he stared at it for not one, two, three, four, or five, but for 6 hours. He looked at this awesome painting that had him glued. After about 6 hours, however, a smile came across the chess champion's face, a gleam came across his eye. He turned around, found the proprietor, and said, "Sir, would you get somebody to please find me a chessboard?" They scurried around and found the chess champion a chessboard, and he aligned the chessboard precisely as it was in the picture. He then looked down at the board and looked up at the picture, down at the board, up at the picture, down at the board, and up at the picture, and then turned to the young man and said, "Oh, young man, I wish you could hear me. Because if you could only hear me, you could now take your fingers out of your mouth, wipe the sweat off of your forehead, tell your knees to settle down and stop knocking, because I have some good news. The good news I have for you today, young man, is that the devil only thinks he gets to make the final move." He said, "I'm a chess champion, and I know the game backwards and forwards, and the devil has made a miscalculation. He has thought that his move that he is getting ready to make is the final move on the board. But there is another move unseen to him that I have noticed that if you could only hear my voice, you get to make. So I want you to wipe your sweat off your forehead, the tears from your eyes, settle your knees down, save your fingernails, because the good news today is you get to make the final move." A long time ago, Satan slithered into the Garden of Eden and made a move against God's first creation of Adam and Eve and got them to rebel against the plan of God. He made a move that was to plunge the world into sin. But God, in an act of supernatural grace, responded to that move by providing animal covering to cover Adam and Eve because of their sin. Satan, however, not being willing to be outdone, countermoved that move by getting Cain to kill Abel in order to cut off the godly line. But that's when God responded and counteracted the move that Satan moved by creating Seth to reproduce the godly line that had been canceled out by Cain when he killed Adam. Satan, however, not willing to be outdone, countermoved that move when he got all the then known world to rebel against the standard of God. But that's when God moved in counteraction to that move found a man named Noah, told him to build a boat on dry land and preach a three-word sermon, "It's gonna rain." Satan, however, not willing to be outdone, countermoved that move by getting a man named Nimrod, who was the ruler of the then-known world, to build a humanistic, secularistic Tower of Babel to promote man's independent, autonomous nature against God. But that's when God countermoved that move and confused the languages so that such a tower could never be built. God then went on the offense, went to Ur, found a man named Abraham, told him to go to a nation that he would show him so that he could create his own nation that would obey. But that's when Satan countermoved that move by getting Israel caught in Egypt so that they would not be able to fulfill God's plan. But that's when God went to Midian, found a man named Moses, told him, "Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go." So Moses went down to Pharaoh, counteracting Pharaoh's attempt to sabotage God. But that's when Israel got caught between the Red Sea and Pharaoh, between a rock and a hard place. But that's when the rod of Moses, which had been transformed into the rod of God, opened the Red Sea and set a new freedom agenda for Israel. And all of the Old Testament can be seen as a cosmic chess game. Move, counter move, move, counter move, move, counter move, until you get to the end of the Old Testament and we don't know who's winning the game, because it looks like every time God moves, Satan moves. In fact, between the Old and the New Testament, there are 400 silent years where God and Satan both look at the board, both contemplating what their next move would be. But that's when the New Testament opens up in Matthew chapter 1, saying, "So-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so," until you get to Matthew chapter 6, chapter 1, verse 16, and it says, "Who begot Joseph, who happened to be married to a woman named Mary, by whom was born Jesus Christ. Up until this time, God found the man, used the man to lead his people. But after the 400 silent years, God comes on the scene and says, I'm tired of this mess. Let me come down and take care of this mama myself." And so God enters into human history in Matthew chapter 1. And so in Matthew chapter 4, he pays a visit to Satan, because the Bible says in Matthew 4:1 that Jesus was led of the devil into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, the reason why the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil is because the devil came into the garden and got the first Adam kicked into the wilderness. So the second Adam pays to Satan a return visit so you and I can be escorted back into the garden. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ calls a meeting, and he calls a meeting on a mountain, and he preaches the greatest sermon ever preached to tell his disciples, in light of the victory that he has now won, what you and I ought to look like in a pagan world. And he says to them in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." And that's what I want to talk about, the two analogies he uses in Matthew chapter 5. He says, first of all, "You are the salt of the earth." In the Greek text, "you" is in the emphatic position, and so it literally is rendered, "You alone are the salt of the earth." If our world is going to be transformed, if our world is going to be turned around, if we're going to be able to drive back the drug dealers and the dope pushers and all of the immorality that is encompassing our world, you are the salt of the earth. Today, a lot of Christians are confused as to who we are. We are the answer for this world. We have the only hope that this world can possibly have. Politics is not the salt of the earth. Political parties, I'm here to tell you that God doesn't ride the back of donkeys or elephants. That God has his own agenda. And that God has called the Church of Jesus Christ, because of the victory that he has won, to represent him in society. Today, many people are counting on who we get as president to solve our social and economic and political problems. But Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." It reminds me in Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua was there and he was getting ready to go into battle, and he ran into this guy dressed in battle array. And this guy dressed in battle array was a captain of an army. And Joshua's mama ain't raised no dummy. He said, whose side are you on? He said, because if you and your army are on our side, we're going to win. But if you and your army are on the other guy's side, we're going to lose. So I want to know whose side are you on? The captain looked at him and said, Joshua, you are obviously very confused. I am neither on your side, nor am I on their side. I'm captain of the Lord's army. I didn't come to take sides. I come to take over. And that's what God is about. God has come with a whole nother agenda, and he says, you are the salt of the earth. The problem today that we have in our city and in our communities is not that sinners sin. Sinners are supposed to sin. If you're born in sin, shaped in iniquity, are by nature the children of wrath, sin is what you do. It's just some can do it better than others. The tragedy isn't that sinners sin. The tragedy is that saints who are not supposed to be like the sinners who sin are often more sinful than the sinning sinners. The tragedy that we face is that the people of God don't always live up to the standard that God calls us to live up to. We are suffering today from a case of spiritual AIDS. AIDS is a breakdown in the immune system where the immune system can't fight back. So a cold becomes pneumonia. The blood cannot be purified. Cancer is easily accessible because the immune system can't fight back. Well, God has placed in society an immune system called the church. So when the bacteria and viruses of sin show up, we're supposed to repel them. And our failure to repel them shows that the immune system is not up. And the reason why unrighteousness is proliferating all around us is because God's immune system is not where it ought to be. The challenge that we as Christians today face is being the salt of the earth. Now, why does God call Christians salt? Salt was a very important commodity in Jesus' day. In fact, Roman soldiers were paid in salt. One of the ways that they would pay off a soldier for a day's work would be giving him salt. Salt was a preservative. He'd take it home. His wife would salt down the meat in order to repel the bacteria and viruses. In fact, a Roman soldier who didn't do a good day's work would lose a part of his salt. And that's where we get the phrase, so-and-so is not worth his salt. He didn't earn his pay. And so salt was a preservative. You and I are the salt of the earth. We are to preserve this earth. Now, sometimes when people hear me talk that way, they say, don't you believe Jesus is coming back soon? Absolutely. Don't you believe one day he's going to open the clouds and he's going to return? Yes. Don't you believe that that could be today? Absolutely. Then why should we try to preserve this earth with all of its sin and unrighteousness if Christ is going to come back? If this world is dying and on its way to hell, why should we work hard to change it and to salvage it? The same reason you jog, even though you know you're going to die. We have a responsibility of maintaining and of preserving the world that God has given us. And suppose Jesus doesn't come back for another 200 years. That's five more generations of children that's got to grow up in this world. That's five generations that's got to be raised in this society. You are the salt of the earth. Our job is to preserve. There is enough power in Brooklyn Tabernacle tonight, not even counting the other two services, to transform Brooklyn, because you are the salt of the earth. Now, salt is no good in the shaker. Salt can't help the meat in the shaker. You are not the salt of the shaker. You are the salt of the earth. It's easy to be spiritual here tonight because you don't have any competition here. Everybody next to you agrees with you. When everybody sings, they're going to sing too. When everybody prays, they're going to pray too. You're not the salt of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. You're the salt of Brooklyn, period. You are the salt of the earth. Sometimes Christians gather in what I call holy huddles. 65,000 people don't get in a huddle, don't come to a stadium to watch their team huddle. What they want to know is what difference the huddle makes. What they want to know is, having huddled, can you now score? What they want to know is, now that you called the play in private, can you score a touchdown in public? Well, there are a lot of churches where people gather in private but can't score in public. If what you learn on Sunday doesn't work on Monday, then you're not the Christian God has called you to be. You are the salt of the earth. There were two cities in the Old Testament, Genesis 18, Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were wicked cities. Those were cities that would fill the bill of Queens or Brooklyn or the Bronx or Manhattan. It was full of unrighteousness and oppression and homosexuality. And God said, I must destroy those two cities. Abraham, however, raised his hand and said, God, you can't do that. Now, whenever you tell God he can't do something, you need to know what you're talking about. He says, God, you can't do that. He says, shall not the judge of the earth do right? If you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, you will destroy the righteous with the wicked. And it's not like you to treat the righteous and the wicked alike. He says, I have got an idea. God says, what do you suggest, Abe? God to Abraham says, let me go to town and find 50 righteous. If I go to town and find 50 righteous, will you, for the sake of the 50, save the 500,000 located in these two urban areas? Will you save Sodom and Gomorrah if I can find 50 righteous? God said, you got a deal. If you go to town and find 50 folk who are committed to me, for the sake of the 50, I will preserve the 500,000. Abraham went to town, came back a couple hours later and said, Lord, what about 45? I couldn't find 50, but I know I can find 45. God says, fine, you find 45, I'll save the 500,000. He comes back later, Lord, what about 40? Then, Lord, what about 30? Then, Lord, what about 20? And finally, Lord, I can't find 20, but I know I can find 10. God says, if you go to town and you find 10 folks who are right with me, then I will salvage the whole community of Sodom and Gomorrah. But don't come back with any more, because even I have my minimum quota. I won't go lower than 10. I must have a remnant that I can use. So I ask you a question. Why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? It wasn't just destroyed because sinners were sinning. It was destroyed because Abraham couldn't find 10. Because he couldn't find 10 folks who had the guts to go public for God. Now, he did have a preacher in town named Lot. Lot was a pretty good preacher, because the New Testament says his righteous soul was vexed at the unrighteousness of Sodom and Gomorrah. The only problem is he suffered from the American disease of personal peace and affluence. He was only concerned about the big three, me, myself, and I. In fact, he didn't even impact his own family. Because when it came time for the cities to burn, he told his sons-in-law, let's leave. They laughed at him. He told his two daughters and his wife to leave. On their way out, his wife started thinking about Bloomingdale's, Saks Fifth Avenue, and Neiman Marcus. She turned back, became a pillar of salt. The two girls had become co-opted by the immorality of the age, and so they had an incestuous relationship with their father. If Lot would have just won his own family, that would have made 6. If each one of them would have won one more, that would have made 12. Abraham would have found 10. Sodom and Gomorrah would still be on the map today. The reason that they are not on the map is because God's people were nowhere to be found. You are the salt of the earth. You are the means by which God wants to impact society. This church is his answer for impacting this community. Now, salt does not only preserve, but salt also creates thirst. Remember in your unsaved days, whenever you went to a bar or you went to a club and you wanted something to drink, there were always peanuts and pretzels on the counter. Now, you thought they were there because the proprietor liked you. No. The peanuts and pretzels were on the counter because they're full of salt. You see, what he wants you to do is go in, get $3, say, give me a Bloody Mary. Then after he's given you a Bloody Mary, he then sets those peanuts and pretzels in front of you so that you can reach in, pull them, eat them, and let the salt coagulate with the saliva, drying out your mouth, so that you reach back in and come back out and say, cheers. Hit me again, Sam. That's the idea. He wants to create thirst. You see, salt is designed to create thirst. You are the salt of the earth. Our job is to be so on fire for Jesus Christ, so committed to the gospel of God, so committed to righteous living, so that people get spiritually thirsty so we can offer them the living water. That's what God has called us to do. You are the salt of the earth. Well, that's enough for one line. Let's go to the next line. If salt loses its savor, it is good for nothing, Jesus says in Matthew 5:13, except to be trodden under the foot of men. He now talks about saltless salt. He has already said you are the salt, but now he talks about saltless salt, if salt loses its savor. Now we have a chemical problem here, because it is impossible for you to have saltless salt. You see, salt is a solid compound. The only thing that makes salt salt is sodium chloride. If you were to extract sodium chloride from salt, you would not have saltless salt. You would have no salt at all, because the only thing that makes salt salt is the one compound that is the only ingredient of salt, and that is namely sodium chloride. So that if you extract sodium chloride from salt, you do not have saltless salt. You have no salt at all. Yet Jesus said it is possible for salt to lose its savor. How can you have a solid compound that cannot extract itself from itself and still have saltless salt? Jesus explains it in the phrase, trodden under the foot of men. Whenever you see the evening news and see the houses in the Middle East, you will notice they're all flat. That is because in the Middle East, all social activity occurs on the rooftop. Even in biblical days, when Peter wanted to have his devotions, he went up to the rooftop to pray. Even today in the Middle East, when people want to fight, they go up to the rooftop. When people want to hold wedding receptions, they go up to the rooftop. When kids want to play, they go up to the rooftop. Because in the Middle East, they don't have patios and porches and verandas and all the things that we're used to here. So much trotting of the foot or walking occurred on the rooftop that they would punch holes in the roof. When they punched holes in the roof, it would rain into the house. So in order to keep the rain from getting into the house, they would take gypsum and mix it with water and turn it into a paste. Then they would pour salt into the gypsum and water, which would tighten the paste so that when the sun baked the paste, it would turn it into a hard tar or clay so that it would act as a sealant on the roof as people trodden their foot upon it. Jesus says, salt that is no longer salty is good for nothing but to be trodden under the foot of men. What he's saying is, Christians have gotten so mixed up with the world's way of thinking. Christians have gotten so mixed up with a secular way of acting. Christians are getting so mixed up with the ungodly that we are no longer the unique people that God has called us to be, and the only thing we're good for is to be walked on. And so what God is calling for is a generation of Bible-believing Christians who are so committed to Jesus Christ that they are willing to be his preservatives in the marketplace, so that the marketplace sees what God looks like when God takes residence in it. Now he gives a second analogy, and he says, you're not only the salt of the earth, he says you're also the light of the world. He says you are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Jesus takes this right from the urban centers of his day, many of which were built on mountains in Jesus' day. You could literally go from one city to another by night, because most of the houses were painted with limestone. They were white. And so as the moon beamed off of them, you could see a city in a distance because of its elevation. In other words, the elevation of the city made it so visible that you could travel at night from city to city, because cities were elevated on a hill. What God is saying here is that there's no place in the Christian life for spiritual secret agent Christians. There's no place in the Christian life for spiritual CIA representatives. God is not interested in covert operatives. What God is looking for are a generation of Christians who are willing to go public with their faith, who do not, as we sing the song, hide it under a bushel, but who go public with their faith, who take a stand for righteousness, who don't mind being visible for God. If we were to turn off all the lights in this room and no one knew where the doors were and it was pitch black, there would be chaos. For people would be running into people. People would be running into pews. People would be running into the stage and the platform. There would be chaos because there would be no light. But if in the midst of that darkness, I pulled out a flashlight and flicked it on, I now run the show. Whoever has the light calls the shot. All right? If we're in total blackness and I'm the only one with the flashlight, you follow me. I is the Pied Piper. Okay? Whoever has the light in the midst of darkness calls the shot. Guess what? You are the light of the world. This world is in pitch black darkness. You're supposed to be flicking on the light so that people follow our lead. And if they fall down, it's because they don't want to follow the light. It should never be because they don't see the light. God has called you to publicly shine. And so the question you have to face tomorrow is, how many people know that I belong to God? How many people know that I belong to Christ? How many people know that I've taken a stand for righteousness? How many people know that I've gone public? The mayor of Dallas called me one day, and she said, Dr. Evans, will you come down and open up the city council meeting with prayer? Well, I said, Mrs. Mayor, I'll be happy to do that. She said, only one thing. I said, yes, ma'am. She said, don't mention Jesus. I said, moi? Excuse me? She said, yeah, we have atheists down here, and we have, you know, we have agnostics, and we have Jewish people. So we want to keep a generic God. Don't mention Jesus. Well, I went down there. And I said, shall we pray? So everybody bowed their head. I said, Heavenly Father, I thank you, God Almighty, for this opportunity to come at the request of the city council to open up its session with prayer. Now, the city council has asked me to contact you. And you've told me that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So, in order for me to do what the council has asked me to do, which I assume they want done, I must invoke the person of Jesus Christ, who is the only means by which I can fulfill the council's request. First of all, Lord, I want to thank you for creating everyone on the council, because they could not serve in the legislature unless they first were created. And then according to Colossians 1, all things that have been made were made by Christ Jesus. So I thank you for his creative power. And then, Lord, I thank you for government, because government is a biblical institution recorded in Romans chapter 13 by the Apostle Paul, the same apostle who met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And I'm very thankful today that your son Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, bodily rose from the dead, and will redeem and save anybody who is part of this council who wants to make laws from time but not ready for eternity. And so, it is in his name I come thanking you for this privilege of meeting the council's request of opening up this session in prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you don't want to hear about Jesus, don't invite me to pray. For we are the light of the world. We ought to go public for God. We ought to demonstrate in visible fashion commitment to God. That's why I like Paul so much. You know, you could never intimidate Paul. They came to Paul one day and they said, Paul, we don't like this. You're too public. We don't like you. We're going to kill you. Paul said, that's cool. We'll die as game. Well, they said, well, since you're that nonchalant about it, we're not going to kill you. We're going to let you live. He said, that's cool, to live is Christ. Well, since you're that cool about it, we're not going to let you live or die. We're going to make you suffer. Well, he said, that's cool, because I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed unto me. Now, basically what he was saying is, if you kill me, I'm going to live with Christ. If you let me live, I'm going to stay here and serve Christ. If you make me suffer, I'm going to get more reward from Christ. Bring it on home. It don't matter to me. In other words, he understood the nature of his call. And so the final verse says, let your light so shine, chapter 5, verse 16, so that men see your good works, not hear your good words, see your good work. Now, let me tell you a secret here. Only Christians can do good works. Now, sinners can do good things, but sinners can't do good work. You say, wait a minute now, what's the difference between a good thing and a good work? I mean, isn't that the same thing? No. Sinners can build orphanages and hospitals and feed the poor and be philanthropists and all that. So you don't have to be a Christian to do that. But that's a good thing, not a good work. We say, well, what's the difference? Follow me, Ephesians 2. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not according to works, so that no man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For, get this, good work, what? Which he hath created beforehand, that we should walk in them. Good works are God-created works. The difference between a good thing and a good work is that good things are things that are done that are good for the betterment of humanity. But the difference is good works are things that are done for the benefit of humanity that fulfill the divine purpose of bringing glory to God. See, sinners can do good things, but it has nothing to do with glorifying God. When Christians do good things, that is called good works, because they not only have a good end, but they also have a good method. And that's why Paul told Timothy, all scripture is written by God and is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God shall be thoroughly furnished for all good works. Now, the interesting fact there is that Paul tells Timothy that the word of God is sufficient for all good works, and Timothy didn't even have a New Testament. All Timothy had was an Old Testament. Yet Paul, a New Testament apostle, tells Timothy, a New Testament pastor who's pastoring in Ephesus, a New Testament church, that the Old Testament is sufficient enough to give him everything he needs to fulfill the plan of God. One of the reasons that the church in the 20th century, entering the 21st century, is so anemic is that we don't know how to take the whole Word of God and use it to transform the whole community in which we serve. For example, you know, the culture doesn't know what to do about crime. Every Christian should have an answer for crime, because the Bible has an answer for crime. See, the public answer is to build prisons, okay? It takes $4 million per prison, for $1 million to build a prison. Now, that's from the time it takes 4 years to build a prison at $50,000 a cell, and $20,000 to $25,000 per inmate per year. That's how much it takes to run a prison. Now, God never authorized any prisons in the Bible. You will never find any prisons ever authorized by God ever in all of the Bible. Why? Because that's not God's way of dealing with crime. God dealt with crime in one of three ways. One, restitution. You paid it back. Two, corporal punishment. You got a whipping. Three, you died, okay? It was basically those three ways that God dealt with crime, all right? Now, that saved a lot of money, okay? But that's how he dealt with crime. So we had a boy in our church who stole $1,500. Actually, he was the son of one of our members, a rebellious teenager. He stole $1,500 from his boss. They caught him. They were going to lock him up and charge the taxpayers $18,000 a year to put this kid in jail for stealing $1,500, and the man he stole from would never have gotten his money back. We went down to the court and we said, Your Honor, if you will give the kid back to us, we will put a male mentor over him, we will give him a job, we will garnish his wages, we will pay back the guy he stole from, and we'll save you save us the taxpayers $18,000 a year. We will do all of that because we believe the biblical principle of restitution rather than the non-principle of warehousing people to make them better criminals. Well, he didn't have any room in juvenile anyway, so he gave the kid back to us. We put a male mentor over him, we gave him a job, we garnished his wages, we paid back the guy he stole from, we took him back down in 6 months, showed him a brand new kid. The judge called us 2 weeks later and said, will you take 20 more? That's what's supposed to happen. The world should come to the church, because good works is using biblical methodology. And the Bible has an answer to everything. It has an answer to employment. It has an answer to housing. It has an answer to drugs. It has an answer to marriage. The Bible has an answer to everything because it is a sufficient book. It is a sufficient book. It is comprehensive, inerrant in every detail. Let men see your good works and glorify your Father. Glorify means to show off. manifest, to put on public display. That's what glorify means. Now, any of you guys who are married know what glorify means because your wife does it regularly. See, a lot of you ladies are like my wife. I say, honey, we have to be somewhere at 7 o'clock. So at 6 o'clock, she goeth in front of the mirror of her glory. And she, what do you call it, ladies? She puts on a face. That involves makeup, that involves eyeliner, that involves mascara, that involves rollers in the hair, all because she wants to manifest her glory. It is now 7 o'clock. It is now time for us to leave. The car is parked in the garage. There is no breeze blowing from our bedroom to the car in the garage. But when we get in the car, the very first thing she does is pull down the visor to check on her glory. We get to the building that we're going to. We go into the elevator. Lord have mercy if there's a mirror in the elevator, because she's checking on her glory. We take the elevator up to the floor. We get out of the elevator. She bumps into her girlfriend. The very first place they have to go is to the powder room to talk about each other's glory. Okay? Actually, men, it's okay for your wives to do that, because the Bible says that the woman is the glory of the man, so glorify me, baby. To glorify God means to put him on public display, to show him off, to make him so visual, to make him so authentic to the world that people see him. In fact, that's what the Lord's Prayer is all about. Now, we say the Lord's Prayer before basketball games, baseball games. Lord's Prayer is not about that. The Lord's Prayer, in fact, has nothing to do with you. It's got to do with making God look good. Our Father, I want to let you know I know who you are. You're my daddy. I also want to let you know I know where you live, who art in heaven. I also know that I know what I'm supposed to do now that I know who you are, my Father, where you live. Get on my knees and hallowed be your name. Now that I know who you are, my daddy, where you live in heaven, and what I'm supposed to do, get on my knees and hallowed be your name, I guess I got to rearrange my schedule so that thy kingdom comes. Well, now that I know your name, my Father, where you live in heaven, what I'm supposed to do, hallowed be your name. Not only must I change my schedule, but I must redirect my life so that thy will is done. Now, Lord, if I'm going to hallow your name, service your kingdom, and do your will, I am going to need the necessary carbohydrates, fats. I'm going to need the necessary ingredients and proteins and starches to enable my physical frame and my caloric physiology to have the energy necessary to hallow your name, service your kingdom, and do your will. So give me today the daily bread I need so that my body can be energized in the hallowing of your name, servicing of your kingdom, and doing your will. And then, Lord, forgive me for the sins I commit against you today as I forgive those who committed sins against me. Because if I don't forgive those who committed sins against me, you won't forgive me who's committed sins against you. And if you don't forgive me who's committed sins against you, you won't accept me hallowing your name, servicing your kingdom, or doing your will. And then, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Don't lead me into anything I can't handle today. Don't lead me into anything that's going to be an embarrassment to you today, because I don't want to embarrass your name, embarrass your kingdom, or embarrass your will. And the only reason I'm praying this prayer in the first place has nothing to do with me. I'm praying this prayer because thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory, forever and ever. Amen. It's got nothing to do with you. It's to make God look good. And so what God is calling for is a generation of Christians who are salt and light. In TV, you've got previews of coming attractions. They show you the clips of the show coming up next week. Now, the clips are always hot. Love scene, fight scene, or chase scene. Clips are always hot. Why? They want you to tune in next week. Now, you may tune in next week and say that was a terrible show, but you would never have known that from the clips, because the clips are always the exciting part. In fact, they stitch clips that don't even belong to each other next to each other to make you think the show is hotter than it really is. Brothers and sisters, one day there's a big show coming to town. God is the producer, the Holy Spirit is the director, Jesus is the superstar, and it will be a worldwide production. But until he comes, he's left behind some previews of coming attractions. People are supposed to see you and you and me, and they're supposed to see, wow, those clips are hot. They're supposed to see our witness and our lifestyle and our testimony and our commitment and our stand, and they're supposed to say, that's hot. And every now and then, someone's going to come up and say, boy, these clips are so hot. Where can I buy a ticket to the whole show? And we can tell them, you don't have to buy a ticket. The price has already been paid. We can tell them that Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. And my challenge tonight is that Brooklyn Tabernacle, that you saints are in New York, will take back your city for God. That you will take a stand and let it be known, no matter where you are, that Jesus is alive. And if you don't believe me, look at me, because I've gone public to represent him. My challenge to you is that you will stand for Christ and impact this community for his glory. God bless you.